Father, as we come around your word today, I thank you, Lord, that you've guided me with the words I'm about to deliver. And I pray, Father, that each one of us hears your voice in a very special and personal way. And this we pray in the name of the precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today I've entitled my message, A Tale of Three Souls. And because the annual Oracles of the Bush Festival showcases all things Australian, I've chosen to focus my brief gospel dispatch around all things Australian as well. Today I propose we ponder the lives of three men, each having played their role in making this nation under God. The first man was the Reverend Samuel Marsden. And there's a picture of him, a handsome sort of a guy. And the course of his life was drafted into the Australian historical prominence. He was a man of above average means and a giant figure in his day. Personally, I believe he was God's chosen appointment and a man responsible for the buttressing of Christianity as Australia's principal faith. Born in 1765 at Farsley in Yorkshire, England, he was the son of a blacksmith. He attended a local village school and was later apprenticed to his father. Marsden grew up amongst his peers, influenced by the Methodist revival of his day, and eventually became a lay preacher. He was noticed by an evangelical group who specialised in sponsoring promising but disadvantaged youth. At the age of 24, they decided to pay for his education at Hull Grammar School. It was here that he met that bastion of the anti-slavery movement, William Wilberforce. As a humanitarian and oversight of many missionary projects, Wilberforce decisively influenced Marsden's life. After completing grammar school, Marsden pursued his higher education opportunities at Magdalen College in Cambridge. But in 1793, Marsden's life was to be turned upside down. After much persuasion, mind you, he accepted an appointment to be the assistant chaplain in the colony of New South Wales. Wilberforce had identified a robust quality in Marsden and had recommended Marsden be appointed to this all-important posting. Together with his new bride, Marsden headed down under, arriving at Sydney Cove on the 10th of May 1794, only 6 years after the arrival of the First Fleet. In the year 1800, Marsden became head chaplain to the colony of New South Wales, following Richard Johnson's decision to return home to England. For the next 36 years, the Christian influences of the Reverend Samuel Marsden were deeply entrenched into the colony. And in a tough man's world, it would appear Marsden's appointment had indeed been God-ordained, for Marsden was no Christian pushover. While continuing in his office as Church of England chaplain of New South Wales, he also accepted an appointment by Governor Hunter in 1795 to act as a magistrate in the district of Parramatta. As a magistrate, the Reverend Samuel Marsden became known by his peers as the flogging parson. How would you like to appear before the flogging parson here in town? Now, whether this title is attributed to anti-clerical writings or not, Marsden always stressed the benefits of an individual's own efforts and to be energetic in one's work habits. Marsden laboured tirelessly, not only at delivering his sermons, but also in trying to encourage ex-convicts to work hard and to take personal responsibility for their behaviour. Therefore, Marsden's methodology of punishing criminals, some say very severely, was an obvious attempt by him at deterring them from further misdemeanours. Marsden maintained cordial relationships with most governors of the colony, except one, John MacArthur. The two never saw eye to eye, and sadly, neither was prepared to reconcile their differences. Perhaps the root cause of their intolerance toward each other was both men's financial interests in sheep farming. Whatever the cause, Marsden should have known better and turned the other cheek. Over a period of years, Marsden accumulated a considerable amount of land. Together with many of his new ex-convict friends, they laboured hard to raise sheep and produce high-quality wool. We often hear it said that Australia rode to prosperity on the sheep's back. Perhaps what we should have been saying is that Australia rode to prosperity on the foresight and endeavours of one Samuel Hill Marsden. At least the Australian wool industry would agree with that. Marsden's farms brought financial security to his extended family, as well as renewed social acceptability, something that a convict would never have achieved back in good old England. Most importantly, Marsden's wealth became the seed capital for many Christian endeavours that he himself initiated. There's no doubting that God's providence and Marsden's obedience to his Lord's calling has played a major role in the peace and prosperity of this great country of ours. Before his death in 1838, Marsden visited New Zealand on 7 occasions and is considered not only the father of Christianity in the Shaky Isles, but also the father of their wine industry as well. Samuel Marsden was an interesting man, but today he is buried in Parramatta beside his beloved St. John's Church. Now, my second Australian hero of faith is a man commonly known as Mr. Eternity. He was a man of below average means, demure and humble in nature, and a man who avoided any and all notoriety. Indeed, he was a Christian man who literally lived and shared his faith in the shadows of the night. Yet during his lifetime, he captured the imagination of an admiring Australian public as he secretly chalked the footpaths of Sydney with a one-word sermon, Eternity, written in his trademark copper plate lettering. Since his death, however, in 1967, at the age of 83, Mr. Arthur Stace has cemented his name not only in Australia's Hall of Fame, but more importantly, in God's Hall of Fame. And we'll see a picture of Arthur up there on the screen as we speak. It's estimated that Stace wrote the word eternity more than 500,000 times. His simple, enduring message still challenges people everywhere to stop and think about the role they themselves will play when eventually eternity comes knocking on their door. For almost 25 years, Sydneysiders would wake each morning to a city that had already been visited by a phantom of the night. A phantom that was to become the most famous graffiti artist in Australia's history. For there on the footpaths, and in the laneways, and on the train station platforms, and just about anywhere chalk could be etched, that one-word sermon, Eternity, yelled silently in yellow chalk. The mystery turned to fascination, and eventually obsession. for decades, leading newspapers and countless letters to the editor debated who or what was behind the mysterious appearance of the word eternity each morning. It was an enigma, a one-word sermon that had Sydney columnists often speculating about who the author really was. But in spite of the intense interest, the author remained unnamed. The word became somewhat of a comfort as Sydneysiders stepped around and over another freshly crafted rendition of eternity. Even street sweepers and cleaners would leave the original and elegant words untouched. Amazing. And until 1956, the Arthur Stace story remained untold. It was only then that Australia discovered who their Mr. Eternity really was. And sadly, it wasn't such a nice story. Stace had been born in Redfern in Sydney in 1885. He journeyed from childhood to manhood through a lack of opportunity and privilege. His parents were alcoholics and his sisters operated a brothel. Frequently, as a young boy, he would sleep on hessian bags under the family home just to escape the wrath of a violent and drunken father. Without parental support, Stace was driven to a life of stealing. His countless brushes with the law saw him made a ward of the state at just the age of 12. His life continued to spiral downwards, and at the age of 15, he was sent to jail. Later, he found work running grog between the pub and the brothel. Because he socialised around gambling dens, it wasn't long before he too became an alcoholic. World War I arrived though, and this was seen by Stace as an opportunity to improve upon his security and build some self-respect. Because of the horrific death toll at Gallipoli and the plummeting recruitment for the only volunteer army of World War I, Stace was accepted into the Australian Army in spite of his dubious criminal record and the fact that he only stood 5'3" or 160 centimetres tall. Stace served in France as a stretcher bearer, witnessing the most appalling scenes while recovering the bodies of his mates. During the wars, Stace suffered pleurisy and was wounded and partially blinded in one eye when a mustard gas shell exploded beside him. Back in Sydney, Stace once again found himself standing before a magistrate, primarily because of his addiction to alcohol. One day, Stace found himself among a group of men heading for a free feed at a local church. It was the days of the Depression and things had gotten real tough. But before they could get their tucker, they had to listen to a good old gospel message. Stace remembers watching six smartly dressed people at the front of the church, all of whom were in stark contrast to the assembled and hungry crowd of needy men. "Who are they?" asked Stace. "Well, I'd reckon they'd be Christians," a man replied. Stace answered back, "Well, look at them and look at us. I'm having a go at what they've got." Stace left the church that day a changed man. His own testimony reveals that over the following weeks, somehow, strangely, perhaps even supernaturally, he found strength to give up alcohol for good. Stace was quoted as saying, "As I got back my self-respect, people were more decent to me." His new approach to life saw him secure regular employment. But on the 14th of November, 1932, Stace's life was to change course forever. He found himself listening to a noted "Give 'em Hell" preacher the Reverend John Ridley of the Burton Street Baptist Church in Darlinghurst, Sydney. Significantly, Ridley was not only a Christian, but also a decorated World War I veteran, having been awarded the Military Cross for valor. Stace remembered declaring, "I wish I could shout eternity throughout the streets of Sydney." The word resonated with Stace, who, like Ridley, had faced his own mortality daily on the battlefields of France. Recalling the day, Stace said, "Ridley repeated himself and kept shouting, 'Eternity! Eternity!' And his words were ringing through my brain as I left the church. Suddenly I began to cry," said Stace, "and I felt a powerful call to write 'Eternity.' I found a piece of chalk in my pocket and I knelt down immediately and wrote it on the footpath." Stace's daily routine for the next 35 years was to rise at 4 a.m. pray for an hour, and then have breakfast. Then, as he felt led to go, he'd head out to an inner city suburb, arriving there before dawn. Eventually, in 1956, the mystery of Mr. Eternity was solved. It just happened that the Reverend Lyle Thompson of the Burton Street Baptist Church witnessed the church cleaner, no doubt, writing the word eternity on the footpath. The cleaner hadn't realised he'd been spotted, and when asked by Thompson, "Are you Mr. Eternity?" Stace replied, "Guilty, Your Honour." There's so much more I could tell you about this fascinating man known as Arthur Stace. But I suppose the most pressing question is this: what led him to dedicate 35 years of his life to writing this one word sermon so many times? But when anyone reads the story about the life and times of Arthur Stace, it has to be his appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ for turning his life around. Indeed, a series of events that inspired him to want to be a better person. Yet, to experience transformation and not share such a story with others seems somewhat unreasonable. And so, with the message eternity, that single word sermon Stace believed God had showed him to write, he began to preach it everywhere for spiritual, mental and physical welfare of others who, perhaps like himself, may have been struggling with the trials and tribulations of this life. If Mr. Stace could stand here today and I were to ask him how he wanted Australians to remember him, I'm certain this demure and humble man would simply say, "People called me Mr. Eternity because of what I did. But it was never about me. My hope was that ordinary people might meet the real Mr. Eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ." Arthur's remains are buried together with his wife's, Ellen Esther Poole, in Botany Cemetery. Their headstone is inscribed, "Rewarded and rejoicing in the presence of their Lord." Now, you think I might have had trouble doing the second one. You wait till the third one comes along. Now, this third Australian man, who 9 years ago went home to be with the Lord, remains unknown to the majority. He was a man of average means, having been born in 1925 to parents of modest possessions. Except for 3 months of his 81 years of life, his behaviour never exposed him as a person of faith. He was uneducated, yet intelligent. He was a man of great endurance, yet not an athlete. He was a talented musician, yet rarely tutored. He was a hard worker, yet as for most of us, he hated work. He enjoyed the spoils of capitalism, yet was a socialist at heart. He was a lover of the finer arts, yet critical of successful artists. He revelled in good living, yet condemned those who lived too lavishly. He had little regard for authority and the law, yet taught his children to have respect for authority and to be law-abiding citizens. He hated being told what to do, yet was quick to tell others what they should do. He was often frustrated, loud, angry and contrary. He was opinionated, argumentative, confrontational and often unforgiving. Generally, he was known for settling things with his fists rather than with reason. He found it difficult to both show and receive affection. He always portrayed a tough exterior, for trapped inside was someone who at one time or another had had his emotions crushed, thereby losing his ability to trust others. Although he had secretly longed to be gentle, fair-minded, generous, loving and kind, and never to hurt anyone, life had somehow got in the way, and those grand intentions were never realised. James Thomas Seymour.
My father, dear God, forgive me. My father never quite fitted into this world. This is a picture of my dad in his Air Force uniform. It's all right, I'll get control in a minute.
This next picture is of my mum, a wee Scottish lassie,
and dad on their wedding day.
Now you know where I get my good looks from. I wish
I could tell you that their marriage remained as happy as that photo. But that would be a lie. Although somewhat of a misfit, I do think my father was a perfect fit beside a quote from C.S. Lewis.
No man knows how bad he is till he's tried very hard to be good. And as with the vast majority of we Australians, my dad tried very hard to be good. Yet as we all know, if in one day we do 99 good things and one bad thing, we'll go to bed convicted by that one error of judgment. True? I'm sure this is why Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." In other words, peace and reconciliation with our Creator is only ever a prayer away. Jim Seymour Sr. was a man condemned by his own attempts to be the perfect human being. And along the roadway to utopia, he tried his hand at being a cyclist, a violinist, a magician, a swimming and athletics coach, a trade union representative, a fireman, a painter, and an entrepreneur, a prison officer, and finally, a natural health practitioner. Indeed, he was the author of the yet unpublished Jim Seymour's Bible for Survival, Now and Forever. And there it is there. You're welcome to flip through after the service. My dad was very skilled in the art of swearing. It was after he'd smashed his thumb with a hammer, when I was just a young fella, that I learned how Jesus was in fact very holy. And that somehow he's been bleeding a lot as well lately. That was probably my first ever lesson in Christianity. I remember feeling the sadness and the emptiness that my father carried in his heart when he told me how, as a young man, he'd wrung the necks of his two pet birds rather than let them go. And how he'd stood what seemed to be like eternity, looking at the destruction he had wrought and wishing he could reverse what he'd just done. Indeed, I remember many sad stories about my dad, but the saddest of all was just months before he died. He'd found out he'd had cancer and wanted to take his own life. And worse than that, he told me that although he and God were now friends, he insisted, with teeth clenched, mind you, that Jesus was no better than him. As I sat listening to my father's confusion, a Bible verse came to mind. The Gospel of John reads, "Anyone who does not honour the Son is certainly not honouring the Father who sent him." I answered Dad with, "You know, Dad, there just seems to be something special about Jesus." 3 days later, my father gathered his family around him, and with tears rolling down his cheeks — I'd never seen my father cry before — he told us how he'd had an encounter with Jesus. "No longer," confessed Dad, "can I argue against Jesus being the Son of God, for I myself have now experienced a personal visitation from," wait for it, "my Lord and Saviour." For the last 3 months of his life, all his strength returned. He could hold a pen and write again. He even started driving his car again. It was as if my father's heart began overflowing with joy. His ever-present burden of self-condemnation lifted. He began praising Jesus. He was able, perhaps for the very first time, to tell his family that he loved us. He wanted to hug and kiss us all the time, which we found quite awkward. The transformation in my father's life was nothing short of supernatural. My dad only had one opportunity, one, to share publicly the change of heart he had had. He attended a Pentecostal church on the Gold Coast that a friend of mine ministered at. And when invited to do so, instead of his usual long-winded, boastful and rambling style, I'm told he related his encounter with God briefly, humbly and to the point, all the while giving honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. His very last words on this earth have left his family with the most wonderful legacy possible. "All I want to do is go home to be with Jesus." Since his death, my auntie, Dad's sister, has told me that as a young boy, Dad always was attracted to the many gospel programs broadcast on the wireless. She said after listening, he would repeat the entire message almost verbatim. "We were astonished," she said. It appears that God had placed a hook in Dad's jaw from an early age. In this life, I'll never know what it is. I'll never know what it was that robbed my father of his childlike faith. Perhaps it was the injustices of war. I'm not sure. But through the graciousness of God, Dad's faith was rekindled in the nick of time. As I've shared my three tales, the tale of three souls this morning, you may have related to the life and times of the Reverend Samuel Marsden, a man who had a change of heart, travelled to a far corner of the globe and laid a foundation stone of faith for a new nation to follow. Perhaps you related more to the life and times of Mr. Eternity, Arthur Stace, a man who had a change of heart and went on to inspire this nation to regenerate its faith in Christ. But perhaps most of all, you related to the highs and lows of James Thomas Seymour, an unsung hero of faith, a man with a last-minute change of heart, a man who has now added his testimony of faith into the Australian landscape. A story that could only have been designed by a supernatural architect. What did these three Australian men, men from diverse generations, men with dissimilar backgrounds, and men with different destinies, what did they all have in common? Well, they were each apprehended by the living God. They were all fully persuaded by a story of preposterous proportions, yet the most captivating story ever told. It's a story of a virgin birth, a death, a burial, and a resurrection. It's a story of a king leaving his throne and laying down his life that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And because Christ has risen from the grave and conquered death, Jesus continues to engage men and women of all generations and of all backgrounds. God continually instills hope in a world that refuses to embrace hope. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God commanded his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus truly is a man for all seasons. As I bring this 2015 Oracles of the Bush message to a close, allow me to say this. Australia needs a change of heart. We seem to have lost direction. We've taken our eyes off eternity. We've removed Jesus as the captain of our souls and dispatched him to the reserves bench. But be encouraged. Christ's love for each of us is immeasurable. If you're here today and you've not yet experienced what it means to have a change of heart, then why not seek Jesus earnestly and add yourself to my message by becoming the tail of a fourth soul. Know this, friend, the days are short and time is of the essence. Christ's return is imminent. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, as with any stage play, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over.